The sermon title this morning is lengthy, but I didn't know how else to shrink it down. The purpose of the scriptures, both of the Old Testament prophetic writings and the New Testament apostolic writings, and therefore biblical teaching and biblical preaching today, is designed by God to encourage and strengthen the Church of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have supplied all that we need in Christ. Father, I pray that by faith we would drink deeply from the truths of your word, that we would rightly see him, that we would rightly understand the glory that is being revealed in his work and in his person. Father, may our joy as Christians rest in him and his work, not in us and our work. Father, I pray that you would work in us and through us this morning to accomplish great and glorious things. May you supply all our needs to rightly understand, to rightly hear, to rightly desire, and to rightly worship. Father, we pray that the Spirit would be our teacher this morning, that he would guide and direct us in the way of truth, that our souls would be fed, your name would be exalted, and those things would bring us much joy. We ask these things in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. Turn your Bibles to Acts 15, beginning in verse 30. Acts 15, beginning in verse 30. So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. In other words, the "its" is tied directly to the letter, but it's also tied to the reading of it, the bringing of it, the truth that it revealed. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. That phrase, teaching and preaching the word, must be in the center of our mind, at the front of our mind, as we walk through the scriptures that we'll walk through this morning. Because it is in the teaching and preaching of the scriptures, of the Word of God, of the Word of the Lord, that the church is strengthened, taught, and led in the way of righteousness. And then Luke tells us, after some days, after the time that was complete, after the days that were set by God for their teaching and preaching in Antioch, after those days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord, and see how they are." Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark, but Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord, and he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. May the Lord bless and use his word this morning. So a few weeks ago, we looked at the letter written by James that was sent by him to the Gentile believers in Antioch. This letter reflected the unity of James, the unity of the elders, the unity of the apostles, but most importantly, it was the truth given by God through them for the church. In other words, true unity in the church only comes when the church rallies around and believes the truth that was given by God. In other words, God's mind given to men is the only way that we will have the same will, the same desires, the same unity, the same peace. So the question I want us to ponder this morning, which was revealed in the title of the sermon, the question is, why does God speak to the church? And what I mean primarily by God speaking is the Old Testament and the New Testament, which equal the Scriptures, which equal the Word of God. And I mean primarily because as a fruit of the written Word, as commanded in the written Word, as instructed by Almighty God, the church is to be about the public reading, the public teaching, and the public preaching of the Word of God until Jesus returns. And I think Calvin was correct, and he said, as the Word is rightly taught, as the Word is rightly preached, it is God preaching and teaching His people. This is why it's so important for pastors to actually say what the Bible means and to preach and to teach what God has really said. This is why in the Old Testament they read the Scriptures and gave it sense. In other words, it is the calling of the prophets and the apostles and pastors in the church of God to not only be able to read the Scriptures, but to rightly understand what they mean. And as they rightly understand what they mean, it is their calling, it is their responsibility to give it sense to the people of God. So what is God's purpose in and for all this? The encouraging and strengthening of His people. This is certainly seen in the book of Acts as the church is proclaiming the truth of God, is proclaiming the gospel of Christ, and believers are being encouraged and strengthened. And it is certainly seen in the letters of the New Testament as well, because without the revelation of God, without the Word of God, without the people of God hearing that Word, the people of God would not exist. As Paul explains in the book of Romans, faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the Word of Christ. And therefore, without the Word, without the Word being proclaimed, we certainly would not be encouraged, and we would certainly not be strengthened. But what is the will of God, or what is God's desired outcome for His people to be encouraged and strengthened? What is His goal? And His goal is that we would see Him. Many people today inside of Christianity think that the goal is for them to be encouraged by what encourages their flesh, what encourages them naturally. But the Bible teaches us as that even as the people of God, we must put to death the deeds of our flesh. We must be conformed in our mind so that we would know what the good and pleasing will of the Lord is. And so in order for us to be strengthened and encouraged, we must see Him. And the reason that God wants us to see Him is so that we might be conformed to His image. In other words, God has a purpose in His self-exaltation. When we have a desire to exhort ourselves, it ends up in the destruction of those around us. But God, being perfect, being good, being altogether lovely and glorious and the greatest good that there is, when He desires to exalt Himself, people's lives are changed for the glory of God and for the good of their souls. And so to be conformed into the image of His Son is seen in Romans 8:29. So not only does God have a desire to conform us, but He promises in His Word that that is the goal of the Spirit, that is the goal of the Word, and as the Word and the Spirit work together, sinners who have been saved by grace are conformed into the image of God. In other words, the bare title that we go by when we call ourselves Christians, we are saying a word that we often don't think of its meaning. The meaning of Christian means that we are Christ-like, that we are to be little Christ. And so the only way that you and I can walk our walk of faith and be pleasing to God is to be being conformed to the image of His Son. In other words, it's not enough to desire to be a good person. It's not enough to desire to be a religious person. It's not enough to desire to be spiritual. The world talks in terms like that. But only the church of Jesus Christ, only those sinners who have been saved by grace speak in this way, that they truly desire to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. But even with all that said, we can still miss the main thing. We talk about the Word of God. We talked about biblical preaching. We talked about faith resting and believing in the truth. But one more thing must be pondered before we can continue, and it is, what is the center, what is the focus, what is the main purpose of biblical preaching? And again, we must say it again and again and again. It must be told to us every day that the center of biblical preaching and teaching must be to rightly see God. In other words, when we hear teaching that is called Christian teaching, when we read books that are called Christian books, if they do not help us see the beauty of our God, they miss the mark. Because if they do not help us see God, we will never obey His commandments. And I say that because Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. So many times we think that we can teach people to be religious and to obey His commandments, and then at some point later on, when they're already pleasing to God, then they'll come to know Him. But if we do not know God, we cannot love God. Jesus tells us in John 17 that eternal life is to know the Father and to know the Son. And I believe through the teachings of that section, He means by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And this knowing the Father and knowing the Son by the work of the Spirit doesn't happen as we gaze into the stars. It doesn't happen as we ponder with human philosophy the things of the world. It happens when the truth of God, as declared in the Word of God, is driven into our hearts and our minds, and we see Him as He is. As I was reading the book of Revelation yesterday, the beauty that awaits us, the beauty that's promised in other passages of Scripture, is the beauty that when we are conformed to His image, when we are brought to glory, when we are glorified in His presence, we will see Him as He is. And to see God is to be changed moment by moment, even in heaven, even in glory. For all eternity, you and I, those that are believers in this room, you will be continually being changed, because for all eternity, we will be growing in our knowledge of the eternal God. If that's our joy in heaven, to see Him, not by eyes of faith, the darkness of faith will be taken away. The book of Revelation says there'll be no more night. There'll be no more need for external light, because Jesus will be our light, and we will see Him as He is. Beloved, as we walk in this world, even though we see Jesus by faith, Paul describes that as seeing Jesus through a lens that is dark, through a lens that is not completely clear. But the beauty and glory is that cloud, that shadow, that unclear glass called faith is removed, And we see with these eyes, with clarity, with perfect clarity, because sin has been removed and our eyes are fixed on God for all eternity. So if the church is called to exalt God, if the church is called to worship God, if the church is called to obey God, we can do none of these things if we do not know Him. So many times people ask the question to people that are lost, do you think you should go to heaven? What have you done to deserve heaven? And some of those questions have maybe a right desire because they're trying to crack into the mind that thinks they're okay by being good. But the question we should be asking the world, beloved, do you know God? And after they say yes, ask them, what God do they know? Is it a God made in their image, by their own ability, by their own means, by their own talents? Or is it the God of the Scriptures, that God has revealed Himself so clearly and so beautifully? Because, beloved, if we're just going to listen to words and not understand the meaning of the words, then we'll miss how many people in this world are so grossly deceived by thinking that they believe in a Jesus that's nothing like the Jesus of the Scriptures. Simply saying the name Jesus doesn't mean someone's saved. But believing in the Jesus that is revealed in Scripture, trusting in that Jesus, that He has come, that He is the eternal Son sent by the Father to live a righteous life, to die a heinous death on the cross because of our sins, for those that would believe in Him. And that He has been raised and is seated at the right hand of the Father. If they believe in that Jesus, then the foundation has been laid for saving faith. But so many people today use similar words. It's like they have invented a play that has similar characters and similar words. But what those characters do, what those characters have designed for mankind, is nothing like the God of the Scriptures and what He has designed for man. From the very beginning of time, from the moment of the fall, man has been in constant rebellion against God. And those who continue in their rebellion will be destroyed. But those who are saved by Jesus, those who are being killed every day to be conformed to the image of Christ, are being saved. So the only way that the church is truly strengthened, the only way that the church is truly encouraged, is when her eyes are fixed on her God. And not only fixed on God, but fixed on all that He is and all that He does and all that He promises to do. Facts only produce fruit if we know Him. In other words, if you know the facts of Scripture, if you can quote different portions of Scripture and yet do not know God, the only fruit that will be produced in your life is destruction for all eternity. We must know Him. The beauty of election, the beauty of God's will from before the foundation of the world, Paul tells us that we can know His will. We can understand election. We can understand God's work of predestination when someone comes to believe in the God of Scripture. In other words, when a sinner goes from rebelling against God to all of a sudden believing in that glorious God, Paul tells the church, I know that you are the elect of God because you have believed our preaching. Not as the words of men, but what it is, the very words of God. In other words, beloved, the moment that you saw Christ for who He is, was God's affirmation in your heart and in your mind that He was for you. The moment that you saw Christ as altogether lovely, the first time that you believed that His death on the cross was for your sins, was God working in you to affirm that you are His, and that He has purchased you, and that He has set His love on you before the foundation of the world. See, far too many times we evaluate our Christian life by what we do, by the way we dress, instead of evaluating our Christian life, do we know God, and does knowing that God fill us with joy? Because if the God of Scripture doesn't fill you with joy, it might be because you're still in your sin. Because the Bible teaches that all those that are still in their sin look at God and are fearful of Him and hate Him and don't want Him to talk to them. But those sinners who have been saved by grace now come to know God as Father. They come to know God as Father because that's the work of the Spirit to work in us and through us, to cause our faith to rest in the work and person of Christ in such a way that instead of looking at God as the angry judge, we now look at God as our Heavenly Father. Because we rightly understand that we have been purchased and we are no longer the children of the world. We are no longer the children of the devil, but we have been purchased by God and for God, and we are His children in His family, in His kingdom, and He is now seen as our Heavenly Father. See, that's the beauty that only the gospel can bring. The gospel is altogether lovely because it is the tool that God uses to cause sinners who are blind and dead and deaf to be able to see and understand who He is and come to know Him. As we have our hope and our confidence in God, it changes the way we speak. It changes the way we live. It changes the way we desire. But if we merely play church, if we merely play this thing called religion, or we try to do this thing called Christianity in our own strength, it will not bring us joy. It will not increase our hope or our confidence, but it will destroy us. Because God has declared in His Word that He is a God of glory, and that He will not share His glory with anyone. And when man thinks that they can save themselves, when man thinks they can ready themselves for heaven apart from the work and person of Christ, or maybe even adding to the work and person of Christ, God opposes us as proud. It is those that receive the beauties of Christ, that receive the work of Christ by faith, that God draws near, that God gives grace upon grace and mercy upon mercy. Because we're not trusting in ourselves, we're trusting in the God that we have come to know. That is why Paul could have so much confidence when he wrote to the church in Philippi, when he said, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Some might read that passage and say, wow, Paul's pretty arrogant. No, Paul is worshiping God as he's encouraging the church to follow Christ, follow Him as He follows Christ. I can do all things through myself. That would be a declaration of arrogance. And unfortunately, that's how we live a lot of the times, isn't it? We agree that we're saved by faith and then we try to be sanctified by the works of the flesh. But Paul is encouraging and teaching the church and even rebuking the church when he says, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Paul's confidence was not in himself. Paul's confidence was in God alone. Therefore, he could say later in that letter to the church, and my God will supply every need of yours according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. See, we get frustrated in our Christian walk because we assume that we understand what we need. We get frustrated when God doesn't answer our prayers. We get frustrated when the day doesn't go the way we think the day should go. But beloved, if we keep what we said at the beginning in mind, that to see God is to be changed by God into the image of His Son, then if we understand that, and if we understand that Paul is saying that God will supply every need of yours, he doesn't say according to your own wisdom, according to your own desires, according to your own pleasures. He says God will supply every need of yours according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. In other words, God will supply everything that you need to be conformed to the image of His Son. And we should clearly see in Scripture that God uses the great and glorious sunny days that are easy, and God uses the days of trials and tribulation. If we don't understand that God is sovereign over all things, and God means all things for our good, meaning that He means to conform us to the image of His Son, then He will do what is needful. He will give what is needful. The problem is, many times what we want as Christians is to receive the comfort of the world, to be able to be comfortable in this world, to be able to have the things of this world. And our desires become blurry with what they should be. But even then, God is at work conforming our mind to the truth of Scripture. And through trials, through tribulations, through blessings, through gifts that come from our Heavenly Father, He is conforming us to the image of His Son. So in your mind tomorrow, when things go awry, only because you think they should have been differently, I pray that you would praise Him, that even in that, He's conforming you to the image of His Son. After Paul makes that glorious declaration that God will supply every need according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus, he then says, "To our God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen." In other words, the church is to read that passage in Philippians chapter 4 and hear that and say, "Amen. I don't trust in myself, Lord. Lord, help me not to lean on my own understanding. Help me not to lean on the pleasures of this world, but help me to lean and to trust You. That everything You bring my way is an instrument of grace to conform me to the image of Your Son." Paul's confidence that the church would be supplied is not in the church, but in God and all His promises. So with all that I've just said as our introduction, let's look at our passage and understand that that's what Paul desires to do as he desires to go back through these cities filled with believers that have come to know God. Acts 15, beginning in verse 30. "So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words." And again, we've talked about that. Not many words meaning the words of men, not many words meaning the words of human philosophy, but with the many words that come from the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. "And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them." So the church at Antioch was encouraged by their message, and they sent them off in peace back to the church in Jerusalem. "But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch teaching and preaching." See, and it's important for us to continue to see that Luke is trying to remind us time and time again that the way that we're encouraged, the way that we're strengthened, is by the teaching and preaching of the Word of the Lord. It is God's word that fills our soul with hope. It is God's word that fills our soul with a longing for heaven, with a longing for the return of our King, with a longing to be conformed into His image. And so after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." That passage should help us understand what it means to be a missionary. What it means to be someone who travels to places that haven't heard the gospel. Because Paul doesn't just merely preach the word and move on. Paul preaches the word, sinners are born again, and he stays with them. He desires them to grow in the grace that they have learned. He desires them to grow in the truth of Christ, and there's a time where he leaves them. But even after he leaves them, he still has a desire to see how they are. Sometimes he does that through the writing of a letter. It's why we have letters to the church at Corinth, the church at Philippi, the church at Galatia, the church at Colossae. And so we must understand that sometimes Paul sends his teaching or his presence through a letter. And sometimes Paul returns back to those brothers and sisters who have been born again. And so Paul says, okay, we're done here in Antioch. We've fulfilled the desire of the Lord. Let us return and visit the brothers. In other words, those that have been born again, those Jews and Gentiles who are now part of our family in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. On Paul's first missionary journey through these cities, he preached the word. And now as he desires to go on to his second missionary journey through these cities, he will continue to do the same. Why? Because sinners who are born again through the preaching of the word by the work of the Spirit and saved sinners are encouraged and strengthened by the preaching of the word by the work of the Holy Spirit. In other words, the way that you're born into the church is the way that you continue in your walk of faith. That's why there's a huge problem in the seeker-sensitive movement. That's why there's a problem where churches try to reach people with something other than the truth. Then when do you do the switch and bait? When do you switch from pulling them in with something other than the Word of God in Christ and then give them Christ? Or if you give them Christ to get them to come in, when do you switch to turn into foolishness and give them the things of the world to make them stay? And yet that's what we see in so much of the literature that's called Christianity today. These are five ways to build your church, and it has nothing to do with the preaching and teaching of the word. These are five ways to strengthen your church, and it has nothing to do with the preaching and teaching of the word. And so Paul went through cities, these cities of unbelievers, and as he preached and taught the word, Christians were born. And now he desires to go back into those same cities to strengthen and encourage them. Paul is certainly not desiring to go on a vacation. Paul is certainly not desiring merely to go back sightseeing through these cities. It's sad when many people go on mission trips and all it is a vacation with a sprinkling in of maybe 5 minutes of witnessing. So many people traveled all the way over to Russia saying that they were coming to do a mission trip, and many of them never even desired to encourage the church that they said they were visiting, and none of them seeming to desire to see Russians born again. And it shouldn't be that way. Paul is desiring to go back through these cities. He is willingly planning to lay down his life for the sake of God's elect. Why do I say that? Because all these cities were the cities that we read about that Paul was persecuted in. He was almost killed. He was stoned in such a way that they thought he was dead and they dragged him out of the city. He now wants to go back to those cities. What would that do to you if you were one of the Christians in those cities that heard the beauty of Jesus, that heard of the glories of Christ, and now you hear that Paul desires to come back and encourage you and strengthen you, to come back into the danger zone so that he could once again preach Christ and the gospel and the truths of the word. Wouldn't that encourage you? See, that's how we can go on mission for God. Two ways. One, go to churches on the other side of the world to come alongside believers to encourage them to continue to work in the area that God has called them to work. Or we can go to the other side of the world to where there are no Christians and we can preach the gospel. One, we're encouraging an established church. The other, we must establish a church. In other words, if we desire to go on mission to the other side of the world and preach the gospel, see sinners saved, and have no desire to have them in a healthy body, to be under an elder body that is overseeing their souls, then we're misunderstanding what salvation is. We're misunderstanding what church is. Paul desires to so encourage his brothers and sisters that he's willing to suffer for them. But ultimately, Paul's desire is not a desire to suffer for the church, but to suffer for his king and for his king's glory. Because if Paul goes back through these cities and suffers in a certain way and leaves them with only seeing him, he fails. But if in his suffering, in his ministry, in his teaching, in his preaching, in his passions, he desires them to see God, then when he leaves, the church will remain strengthened and encouraged because they not only have God, but they see God and they know him better on that day than the day when he came. Isn't that the goal of Sunday mornings? That as we gather together because we know God. But shouldn't we desire to gather together to know Him better? To see Him clearer? In other words, what is the purpose for our gathering together on Sunday mornings? What is the purpose of our singing biblical glorious songs? What is our purpose of reading Scripture? What is our purpose of preaching and teaching and our prayers? It must be to exalt God so that we may know Him better. Isn't that the goal of our earthly relationships? Guys, if you saw your wife and said, maybe on the first day, that's what I did. The first day I saw Chris, I said, ooh, that's going to be my wife. But that didn't mean I walked away and never talked to her again. It meant I've spent a life trying to know her because I love her. That's a small snapshot of our walk with God. That the first day we see Him, we understand that He's our God. But many teach today that that's enough. You got your get out of hell free card. You just now go do what you want to do. But just as it would be foolish if a man says, well, I've been married for 30 years, but I don't know my wife. It's just as foolish to say, I've been a Christian for 70 years and I don't read my Bible and I really don't know who God is. And yet there's many that would come along next to that person and say, well, that's okay. At least you're going to heaven. How do we know that people are going to heaven? It's because they know God. I am never encouraged to do a Christian's funeral simply because they prayed a prayer when they were five. I'm encouraged to do a sister and a brother's funeral because they know God in the here and now, and as they died knowing God. Those are days of encouragement and great weeping. Encouragement because they're with the King. They're seeing Him for the first time without the blur of sin. But there's great weeping because they've been pulled away from us. They were part of our body. They were part of the tools that God used to strengthen and encourage us as they lifted up Christ. But beloved, there is much settling in American Christianity for a Christianity that isn't Christian. In other words, do we as Christians, do we as members of PBC have a desire to live for His namesake? Do we have a desire to live for the sake of His gospel? Because those are the people that Jesus pronounces blessing on. Those that live for my namesake and for the sake of my gospel. If you're not living for His namesake and for the sake of His gospel, I would argue you're not encouraging your brothers and sisters in Christ, nor are you encouraging your own soul. So what happens in the following verses? Look at verse 37. Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark. There's not a lot in Scripture told to us about this person. He's the person that wrote the Gospel of Mark. I believe he's the young boy that is grabbed by his clothing and runs away naked on the night that Jesus was arrested and betrayed. But there's really not a lot said about this man. But I believe there's enough said about this man that we can be encouraged that he is our brother in Christ. But as our brother in Christ, we must be warned by his actions in the past to be encouraged by his actions in the future. I'll hopefully make that clear as we look at this passage and some others. But Paul thought it best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them. In other words, as we already read in Acts, Paul and Barnabas went on a missionary journey, and one of the people that was with them was Mark. And in the middle of this journey, Mark abandons them. Now the question I want to ask, are we encouraged when people quit? Are we encouraged when people walk away from their call on their life as Christians? We're not, are we? And so with that understanding, I think we understand a little bit of Paul's thinking. Barnabas wanted to take John called Mark, and we understand from Scripture that this person is Barnabas' cousin. And I think from Scripture we can come to a right conclusion that Mark is a Christian. But maybe Barnabas' desire to have him come with him is more because he's his cousin than he is walking faithfully with God. But Paul thought it best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them, one who had quit, one who had walked away from the mission that they were on. And Luke tells us that he quit from them in the city of Pamphylia. And he had not gone with them to the work. In other words, they go on this missionary journey, again, not to go on a vacation, not to go sightseeing, but to work. To work for who? To work for the Lord. And so Luke is telling us that Mark quit the work of the Lord. And so Paul doesn't want to bring him with him to those people that he didn't labor with, but they heard that he quit. Paul's desire was to encourage and strengthen the church in all the cities that he had preached in. And therefore, he was under the conviction that Mark would hinder that because he had abandoned them before. And what happens? So you have Barnabas who's desiring to take him. You have Paul desiring not to take him. And Luke tells us in verse 39, and there arose a sharp disagreement. Now remember, Barnabas is called the son of encouragement. Does that mean he can never sin and never be a discourager? And Paul is an apostle of Christ. A servant of the Lord. Shouldn't an encourager in the church and an apostle of the Lord be at unity? And yet here Luke tells us that there's a sharp disagreement between them. So much a sharp disagreement that they separate from each other. See, this is the opposite of what we desire in church. Truth, rightly understood for the glory of God as we see God, should bring unity. And yet here we're seeing disunity. We're seeing separation. And Luke tells us that Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. So in other words, Barnabas said, I'm not listening to you, Paul. I think Mark's a useful servant of the Lord, and I'm going to take him and I'm going to sail away to Cyprus. Do I think that because of this disagreement, because of this tension, because of this separation, that God can never use Barnabas as a Mark ever again? Certainly not. But there's something we need to see here, isn't there? Because certainly we have two people going on a missionary journey to Cyprus, and as we'll look, Paul and Silas go on a missionary journey back to the cities. Isn't that honoring to God? Now you have two teams going to different places? Beloved, God is not honored when disunity and separation comes in the body. He may use it for His glory. He may accomplish good and glorious things because no one is going to thwart the good and purpose of the Lord. But we should never come to the conclusion that disunity that comes from sharp disagreements honors God. So what does Luke tell us about Paul? Look at verse 40. But Paul chose Silas and departed. Seems like Luke's just saying, okay, here's Barnabas and Mark, they go that way. Here's Paul and Silas, they go that way. But Luke tells us something very important in that sentence. But Paul chose Silas. The but is there to contrast Barnabas and Mark's journey. But Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. What does that mean? It means that the gathering of the believers in Antioch, the brothers of the church of Antioch, have sent Paul and Silas out, blessed, commended, approved, and they send them out in the grace of the Lord. Isn't that exactly what happened to Paul and Barnabas earlier when they prayed with fasting and the Spirit said, set apart Paul and Barnabas for the work of the ministry? I think it's exactly the same picture. That this tension comes, this sharp disagreement comes, and this disunity comes, and Barnabas and Mark, they leave. But in the wake of their leaving, the church gathers around Paul and Silas, and they commend them to the work of the ministry and the grace of the Lord. In other words, the sharp unity was brought about by this situation, and Barnabas was in the wrong at this moment. He wasn't being a son of encouragement at that moment. And Paul was speaking the truth with wisdom. And the church says, we commend you, Paul, to the work of the ministry. By Luke describing the events that unfolded in this way, he is pointing to the fact that the church commended Paul and Silas for a work at hand, but also seems to point to the fact that they agreed with Paul and not with Barnabas on the issues concerning Mark. No one is encouraged by anyone quitting or anyone giving up or anyone walking away from their church family. But we are encouraged as we, side by side, follow Christ. If someone is called from this body to be a missionary on the other side of the world, and we as a church pray for them and see that this is the will of God, as they leave, we're not discouraged, we're encouraged. But beloved, what about the people that just up and walk away and just quit? Does that encourage anybody? Is anybody strengthened as brothers and sisters, just take their ball and go home? Certainly not. But the church is encouraged as believers press on for the honor of the name of God and for the sake of the gospel, even if that takes them away from each other. In this incident, there was a sharp disagreement, a sharp division between Paul and Barnabas. Paul's issue was not with Barnabas, but with Barnabas' desire to take Mark with them. But did that mean that they hated each other for the rest of their lives? Does that mean for the rest of their lives they remained separated and at odds? By God's grace, certainly not. We do not have recorded in the pages of Scripture a great scene written for us when they were all restored to one another. We just don't have it. But we do have the evidence recorded for us in the Bible of that restoration in the writings of Paul years later. In other words, sometimes God gives us a description of an event, how restoration happened, and sometimes we just see the fruit of that restoration. Paul's secondary missionary journey that he's about to go on, if you look in commentaries or different study Bibles, they estimate that it was between AD 49 and AD 51. That Paul would journey back through these cities over these next few years to encourage and strengthen the church. And if you look at the estimated dates of some of the books that we're going to look at, around 7 to 8 years later, Paul writes these words. Listen closely and see if you can hear that restoration has happened, even though we didn't have the event recorded for us. Turn to Colossians chapter 4 and verse 10. And again, the reason why I'm picking on this sharp disagreement, this separation, this division, is because I want us to see the restoration. That we as sinful Christians, right? We as Christians still sin, right? And in our sinfulness, in our fleshliness, in our worldliness, we can cause divisions. We can cause separation. But what should bring hope to our soul is not that we take our ball and go this way, and they take their ball and go this way, but by God's grace, we're restored to a unity of love and truth in the future. Colossians 4, beginning in verse 10. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. And Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. In other words, this seven or eight years have gone by, and Paul is going to speak about a Mark. And he doesn't want people to think that this is a different Mark. He wants to tell people, this is the Mark that was the cousin of Barnabas. Why does he do that? Because he wants to show you that God is good and He produces unity and love through truth and the work of the Holy Spirit through repentance. And Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning who you have received instruction, if he comes to you, welcome him. Now some argue that he that he's talking about is Barnabas. But I would argue that it could be Mark. But whether it is Barnabas or Mark, wasn't it Barnabas and Mark that were separated from Paul? And now he's using Mark and Barnabas in the same phrase and then makes a sentence saying, concerning whom you have received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. In other words, what doesn't exist anymore? A sharp disagreement. A separation due to division. Verse 11. And Jesus, who is called Justice, these are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. That last summary phrase is how we should speak of all of our brothers and sisters in Christ. They have been a comfort to me. But the only way brothers and sisters can be a comfort to us is not by telling us what we want to hear in our flesh, but by encouraging us with the truth of God, what we need to hear in our soul. Turn over to 2 Timothy, written around the same time as the letter to the church at Colossae. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 9. Do your best to come to me soon. He's writing to Timothy, and he's telling Timothy, Timothy, do your best to come to me soon. And now he's going to tell Timothy why it's important. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me. This is the second time, just in the few passages we've looked at, where separation due to sin has caused pain to our brother Paul. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me. See, beloved, we have to love God more than this world to be united together as the bride of Christ. Because if we love this present world, we will desert our brothers and sisters in Christ. For Demas, in love with this present world, and what did the Apostle John say? You cannot love this world and God. It's impossible. Why? Because this world is fallen and sinful and temporary, and God is holy and eternal and glorious. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, and Titus to Dalmatia. Now, the first desertion by Demas is because of sin, and I think the second two are because of ministry. And yet, even those that are leaving have left a void with Paul. And he says in verse 11, Luke alone is with me. So in verse 9, he says, Timothy, do your best to come to me soon. And now he's going to fill in also what he wants to do as he comes. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. So in the letter to the Colossians, he talks about Mark being the cousin of Barnabas and to receive him if he comes to you and welcome him. And now he writes to Timothy, come to me soon, and on your way, get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. That's a picture of restoration. That's a picture of unity and love. In other words, the bomb that happened in Acts 15 and Barnabas and Mark leaving as a result of sharp disagreement, they have been restored and united back to Paul in such a way that Paul now speaks favorably of them, that their actions and their person are useful in the ministry, which should stun us. Because in the flesh, when people have sharp disagreements with us, it's easier for us to put up a stiff arm, isn't it? Fine, you want to have a sharp disagreement? You go your way, I go my way. Who cares? We should care. Because when we lose an arm, or we lose a foot, or we lose a spleen, it should hurt. Flip over to Philemon. Verses 23 and following. Paul says, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ, sends greetings to you, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas and Luke, my fellow workers. Whether this is a different Demas or whether it's the same Demas, whether it's the Demas that's been restored after his love for the world has been repented of, or whether this is before his love for the world and the desertion that he writes in Timothy, it's unclear. But he's using Mark and his name in a way to greet other Christians. What does that tell us? Unity, love. In other words, instead of walking in different directions, Mark and Paul are now walking in the same direction. And he says in verse 25, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. In other words, when the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is with your spirit, you cannot be at odds with your brother and sister in Christ if they are walking in the same way. Because if we are walking in the grace of God, if we are walking in the truth of God, then we will be in love with our brothers and sisters, and we will be in unity with our brothers and sisters. Disunity comes as the result of fleshliness and sinfulness and misunderstandings. The only way unity comes is through repentance and restoration and love and truth and God's grace and the work of the Spirit. This needs to be our prayer weekly, right? That we would not only love one another, but we would love one another with the truth of God, by the Spirit of God, for the glory of God, so that we would not be the instrument that causes a sharp division and separation. I want to look at one other passage. I want to look at a passage that Peter wrote. And the reason why I wanted to also look at what Peter wrote is to show that godly sorrow and true repentance produces restoration in all of the body of Christ. And the reason why I wanted to look at what Peter wrote and turn to 1 Peter chapter 5 is because church history tells us that when Mark deserted Paul and Barnabas, he returned to Jerusalem. And church history tells us that when he returned to Jerusalem, Peter discipled him. And Peter discipled him in such a way that Peter most likely is the source that Mark uses for his gospel. In other words, the four writers of the four different gospels were either eyewitnesses of Jesus and his teaching, or they used eyewitnesses to write their gospel. Luke even says it in his gospel and in the book of Acts, that he saw that it was a good idea to pull together all the things that we have heard from eyewitnesses. So Luke was not with the apostles, with Jesus, but Luke sees this as an important thing to run around quickly before the witnesses perish, to write down what they saw, what they heard, for what? The strengthening and the encouraging of the church. In other words, 2,000 years later, we read the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, and we're encouraged because we are seeing Christ. We are hearing what he taught. We are seeing how he lived and the effects it has on the church. And so think about it. For whatever the reason was, maybe it was fear. I think we can argue safely from Scripture that Mark is much younger than Paul. And so maybe Mark was a baby Christian and he's on this missionary journey and he sees the affliction that's coming Paul's way. He hears the venom being spewed from the world. And maybe he sees the attempts on Paul's life and he says, man, this is not for me. The Christianity I signed up for was to get saved from my sins. It wasn't for this. And he departs. He leaves them. He has a misunderstanding of what we're called to as believers. But again, as according to church history, he goes back to Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, we have the church in Jerusalem. We have the apostles, right? Because we're told in the book of Acts that when the persecution of Stephen happened, that the Christians fled Jerusalem, all but the apostles. So as Mark goes back to Jerusalem, there are those that were preaching and teaching the word. And so listen to what Peter writes in 1 Peter 5, beginning in verse 12. By Silvanus, in other words, many of the people that wrote letters in the scripture wrote them through another person's hand. And so Peter is saying, by Silvanus, he must have been his scribe, his penman. By Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you. So it's Peter's letter, it's Peter's instruction as an apostle, but it's penned by Silvanus. Why does he write to the people that he's writing to? Exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. In other words, if you read what precedes this, Peter is talking about the gospel. He's talking about Christ. He's talking about who the church is in Christ and what God has promised. And then he says, stand firm in it. Part of our loving one another is to encourage us each other with the truth in such a way that we compel people, we beg with people, we encourage people, stand firm in the faith. Stand firm in the faith when persecution comes. Stand firm in the faith when trials come. Stand firm in the faith when sickness comes. Stand firm in the faith when divisions rise up in the church. And then he says, she who is in Babylon, and I believe that means the church who is in Babylon, the church who is in Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Some argue in some commentaries that it just means that Peter discipled Mark and therefore he's his son because he mentored him. But the other possibility is that Mark was with everyone the night that Jesus was betrayed, and Mark flees as the naked boy running away from the scene. But maybe Mark wasn't even a believer. Maybe Mark just enjoyed hanging around with Barnabas, his cousin. Maybe he just liked hanging around with this group of guys. And maybe when Mark returned to Jerusalem and he fled from the missionary journey, and maybe as church history tells us that Peter begins to disciple Mark and Peter's the source that Mark uses to write his gospel, maybe it's during that time that Mark is born again. Because this phrase, when people in Scripture call someone their son, many, many times, not always, because we are the sons and daughters of God, right? And older people in the church that mentor us, we can call them our sons and daughters that we're helping walk. But the majority of times in Scripture, when someone calls someone their child in the faith or their son, it's either because they're their physical son, or it means that they were the means by which God used in the preaching of the word that they became born again and they were birthed under their ministry. How many times does Paul refer to different people as my child in the faith? He does it because they were saved under his ministry. So maybe what Peter is pointing to is that this Mark that's useful to Paul's ministry, this Mark that sends greetings to the church, this Mark that is very useful to Paul, this Mark that should be welcomed by the church at Colossae, is indeed a Christian at this very moment because he was born again under the preaching of Peter. See, beloved, one of the ways that we are to love people is to not be content that they merely fill chairs at church, but they fill heaven. Because filling a chair in a church building is not the same thing as being in Christ and being seated with Him in the heavens. If we allow someone's physical presence in a chair to simply assume that they're our brothers and sisters in Christ, and yet we don't know them, we don't talk to them, we don't encourage them, we don't seek to build them up in Christ and call for them to follow Christ as you follow Christ, then maybe someone's going to be very disappointed when they depart from us. And as Paul says, they departed because they were never of us. So maybe Paul was saying it's not good for Mark to come with us because I haven't seen the fruit of his salvation yet. And later, years later, he not only sees the fruit of his salvation, but now he even says to the church, he's needful to me. In other words, my soul's encouraged by his walk. My ministry is encouraged and strengthened by his walk. See, people who are born again live by the power of God. People who play church live by the power of the flesh. One is helpful to us, and one brings divisions to us. See, the beauty of the gospel is that it is the power of God for salvation. But it's not only the power of God for salvation to get saved, it's the power of God in the life of the person saved. That's how we know that we're no longer of the world, because we now live by the power of God. The moment that you are saved is the moment that the shackles of sin, the shackles of death, the shackles of the flesh and the world are broken, and you now live by the power of God. And if you are living by the power of God, you have a calling on your life to encourage those that are around you that bear the name of Christ. And as you encourage those around you that bear the name of Christ, two things will happen. Sheep will be built up in unity and love as each one does its part. And wolves will be exposed and driven outside the fence. Because why are there warnings by Paul and by Peter and by Jesus that wolves will rise up from among you? And I will argue that it is because then and because now that we don't really fellowship the way that we should, and a wolf can come in with a coating on and fool us by his plastic mask and assume the place of a sheep, so much so that he rises up and becomes an elder. Isn't that what happens? That these wolves rise up and become false teachers and false elders, and they seek to lead astray the people of God to their own destruction. The gospel unites the church as one body with one Christ as the only sovereign and true head. Back to Acts 15. Acts 15, verse 41. And he, Paul, went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. And as we'll continue to read in the book of Acts, he goes on this secondary missionary journey to encourage and strengthen the churches by preaching and teaching the word of God, which once again gets him in trouble by the enemies of God that seek to destroy the church of the living Christ. Just as Paul's original goal as he traveled was to exalt God through the preaching of the word, so now as he travels back through these same areas, as he continues to exalt God by preaching the word, the church is encouraged and strengthened by the grace of God and by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That should blow us away. That as we speak of the excellencies of God, we are ministering by and with the Holy Spirit. By meaning the Holy Spirit is working in us and through us to accomplish God's good purpose. And we're working with the Holy Spirit because we're the instrument that God is using to encourage our brothers and sisters. Feel the weight? Do you still think you can do this Christianity by the power of your own strength? The Church of Jesus Christ is encouraged and strengthened by the grace of God and the ministry of the Holy Spirit through the public reading, the public teaching, and the public preaching of the Word of God. It's the only way. Our love that flows between each other is a love that is the fruit of God first loving us, and the only way that we know God loves us is through the truth of the Word. And so the truth of the Word produces a love for God and a love for man. And the only way that we can really love one another is to tell them that we love each other because God first loved us. And the reason and the how and the why He loved us was in the sending of His Son to save those who would believe in Him. So the Christ that is exalted in the gospel to save us must be the same Christ that we exalt throughout our Christian walk. We can't change Christ halfway down the stream. We can't be saved by the eternal Son of God who took on flesh and dwelt among us and then be changed by an idol called Jesus that we make in our own understanding. In other words, we must grow in the wisdom and knowledge of God so that we can grow in our understanding of the depth and the breadth and the height and the width of the love of God. And again, this is where much of what is called Christianity fails. It fails because it looks for other ways to save sinners than the preaching of the Word. It fails because it looks for other ways to build up and to strengthen the church than preaching the Word. We could go on for many moments and talk about all the foolish things that people in the name of Christianity have attempted to do to build up their churches, but that would just be a waste of time. But I want to leave us with these thoughts. God has spoken. Do we believe Him? Do we trust Him? Do we rely on His means to accomplish His will? Or do we live our lives looking to our own wisdom, looking to our own ways, and trusting in our own ability as we try to accomplish this thing called Christianity? May we, by faith, see God and rejoice. May we be filled with a passion to see God exalted. And in all we desire, may He be at the center. And by faith, may our view of Christ Jesus change the way that we live for the glory of God and the encouragement and the strengthening of the church. Let's pray. Father, our flesh is weak, and yet it makes mighty boasts. Father, I pray that You would cause our faith to be strengthened, our faith to grow. And as the man cried out, Lord, help my unbelief, because I do believe. Father, we are a work in progress. May we see that every day. But Lord, help us to be encouraged, not that we are a work in progress by our own strength, but that we are a work in progress in the hands of Almighty God, who has promised and will accomplish our conformity to the image of His Son. Father, may You accomplish what only You can accomplish, and may that bring us much joy as we follow You in love and in faith and in the truth that You have given us in the Scriptures. We ask these things in the name of Christ Jesus. And all God's people said, Amen.